I thought we would take a look at Psalm 2 today. The second psalm is what is the first of what's called Messianic Psalms. At least 19 of the psalms fit into this category of Messianic prophecy. To the Jewish people, it referred to the future Messiah that would be this religious, political, and military leader that would defeat all the enemies of Israel and then usher in a renewing of the Davidic kingdom. For those of us on this side of the crucifixion, we see these psalms as clear references to Jesus Christ and the eternal kingdom of God. Psalm 2 is quoted at least 7 different times in the New Testament, and always in reference to Jesus Christ. As we go through this piece of scripture, you'll see that the focus is on the Messiah, God's sovereignty, and his absolute right to expect obedience from everyone. Like most of the psalms written by David, it was prompted by a specific event in his life. This one seems to have been written to celebrate the establishment of David's throne in Jerusalem. When David ascended the throne in Jerusalem and the kingdom was united, the surrounding nations were in a rage because this made Israel the most powerful nation in the area. But this isn't merely a celebration of David's earthly triumph. The language goes far beyond that. It speaks of the earthly reality of David's sitting on the throne. It speaks prophetically of an even greater eternal reality that would be ushered in with the coming of Jesus Christ. This psalm plays out like a little miniature drama, with one speaker after another taking center stage. And it divides naturally into 4 sections of 3 verses each. Each of the 4 sections features a different voice speaking. First, in verse 1 through 3, you hear the voice of the world. And then in verse 4 through 6, it's the voice of the Father. Verse 7 through 9 is the voice of the Son. And in the final 3 verses, you hear the voice of the Spirit. Each of these 4 voices takes center stage one after the other. The first voice you hear is the voice of the world. This is the voice of defiance. Listen to the first 3 verses of this psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. These first 3 verses describe the sinful hatred of all unbelieving humanity against God's authority. They rage against God's, and it's an irrational rage. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 1, the people's plot in vain. The King James Version uses the word imagine. The people imagine a vain thing. That's identical to the language the Apostle Paul used in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Vain imaginations. The ESV says they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. These are people with foolish minds, futile ambitions, and dark hearts, and they actually prefer their own ignorance and emptiness to the knowledge of the true God. Paul's comments in Romans 1 are the very beginning of an argument that he builds over the first 3 chapters of Romans. This culminates in Romans 3, verses 9 through 12. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul keeps quoting, he keeps going, quoting Old Testament verses that underscore the universal guilt of all humanity. In the end, Paul says in Romans 3:19, every mouth is stopped and the whole world stands guilty before God. The ultimate proof of the sinner's rebellion is unbelief. Now, that doesn't really mean atheism. In fact, unbelief often masquerades as piety. It's always poised to break into active rebellion against God. Remember, when Christ comes into Jerusalem in the last week of his life, people are laying palm branches and shouting Hosanna as he comes in. That crowd included people, no doubt, who joined the mob that were screaming for his death at the end of the week. In fact, the crucifixion is the very event prophetically described in this passage. We have verses 2 to 3 again. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. How do we know what this refers to? There's a commentary on it in the New Testament. If you go to Acts 4, let me just explain what's going on. This was soon after the events of Pentecost. Peter and John had healed a lame man at the temple at the beginning of chapter 3 in Acts. The Sanhedrin, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, had them arrested and held them overnight and instructed them to stop preaching Jesus' name. But since there was no real crime with which they could be charged, the Sanhedrin let him go. They beat him, but they still let him go. And when Peter and John returned to their group, they prayed this prayer for boldness. Since the Sanhedrin had forbidden them to preach, they prayed to God for strength to continue preaching boldly. And their prayer starts in Acts 4, verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. This is Psalm 1, verse 1 to 2. But they give a commentary, an explanation of this, beginning in verse 27 of Acts 4. It says, truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So this, the primary fulfillment of this messianic psalm is seen in the crucifixion of Christ, when the rulers of the world took counsel with one another against the Lord and against his anointed. There's an interesting explanation in Luke's gospel. It kind of underscores this. It's a well-known fact of history that the family of Herod and the Roman governors were bitter political rivals. In fact, the territory of Judea, which was where the Roman governors ruled, was originally under the control of the Herodian dynasty. One of the sons of Herod the Great, Archelaus, was deposed by the Roman emperor, and a Roman governor was appointed over Judea. All the members of Herod's family, of his dynasty, therefore, hated the Roman governors. And Pontius Pilate was just the fifth governor in that line of men who took over Judea after the death of Herod the Great. So these governors were no friends of the Herods. Yet if you go to Luke chapter 23, verse 12, on the day of Jesus' crucifixion, Herod and Pilate become friends with each other that very day. The conspiracy against Christ brought these two bitter political rivals together. And so you have, according to Acts 4, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together against Christ. Those are all unlikely allies. Herod and Pilate, the Jews and the Romans, all conspiring together to oppose God. But just as Psalm 2 prophesied, both the leaders and the people are in a rage. These groups of people and rulers were all political enemies devoted to contradictory agendas, living in contempt for one another, constantly at odds, morally, politically, economically, religiously. And yet, they all put that aside so they can come together with one goal in mind, to set themselves against God and his Messiah, and to try to cast off God's rule over them. That's the one thing they were all united in. They were all united against Christ in their rage. Things are no different today. The rulers of the world today are more sophisticated in their tactics, I suppose, but both rulers and people still rage against God. The world as a whole still desperately tries to cast off the bonds of God's rule. It's easy for Christians in a culture like ours to get kind of panicky and frustrated, but that only happens if we keep our focus on the earth. But if we listen to the voice of the world, the voice of defiance, we might get the impression that we're on the losing side of this great cosmic battle. Lots of Christians do that. That's one reason the evangelical community is so distracted and obsessed with public policy every election year. One of the besetting sins of the church in our generation is that the focus of the church is too earthbound. She is far too concerned with and troubled about what the raging world does or may or may not do, and what threats the kings of the earth pose to the welfare of God's people. We need to remember that the raging kings and people of the earth, they're not really in charge of anything. God is the only one that's sovereign. Let's turn and listen to the next voice in this drama of Psalm 2. This is the voice of the Father, the voice of derision. Do you think God is the least bit alarmed by all the opposition that comes up against him in the world? I don't think so. Look at his response. He laughs, is essentially his response. He mocks them. Verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. There's a stark contrast here. The world described in the first three verses is pictured as agitated and raging and turbulent and angry. God is pictured as seated in the heavens, calmly having a good laugh at them. There's a dignity in the way God responds. He shows his contempt for their rebelliousness, not by rising up to do battle, but by sitting and just laughing at them. The Lord holds them in derision. That means his only response to them is a deliberate show of contempt. Rather than being unsettled by their fury or worried about it, he makes sport of them. He has no regard whatsoever for their efforts to overthrow him. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. All the sinful rage of humanity doesn't bother God in the least. We should take great comfort in this. God is not intimidating. He turns their mockery right back against them. But when God laughs, it's not mere intimidation. His laughter is a righteous display of his confidence in the face of this universal evil opposition. He's fixed on his heavenly throne, and all the opposition in the universe isn't going to overthrow him. It's not laughter of glee either, but scornful laughter. I think there's a good reason to see a sort of divine sense of humor in this passage. God often makes it a point to turn his enemies' rebelliousness against them in ways that are really kind of funny. You see this in 1 Samuel 5 when the Philistines captured the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon, their god Dagon. And they came in the next morning after locking it up, and the little statue of Dagon is on the floor on his face in front of the ark, like he's worshiping it. So the Philistines, they pick up this little statue of Dagon, they put it back on the shelf, they close everything up, lock it. They come back the next day and they look in, and here's Dagon again on the floor in front of the ark, but now his head's broken off and his hands are broken off. To me, that's funny. I don't know, everybody's not going to laugh at it, but that's kind of funny. That has to make you laugh. There's also a genuinely funny irony in the fact that Pharaoh ordered all the Israelite males to be drowned, and then his own daughter ends up raising Moses. All throughout Scripture, we see evidence of God's humor in the way he deals with his enemies. You see it reflected, for example, in the merciless way Elijah taunted the evil priests of Baal in Mount Carmel just before the Lord sends fire down from heaven and burns up everything. The scornful humor in Elijah's sarcasm reflects exactly the same kind of derision described in Psalm 2. After God has laughed, he speaks. He speaks to them with anger, not a spiteful hostility, but a righteous, holy wrath. Because he's perfectly holy, he can't really ignore their rebellion that displeased him, and his displeasure with them is described as fury in verse 5. The King James Version calls it sore displeasure. But it kind of echoes the same ideas of Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, and Hebrews 12, verse 25, where it calls our God as a consuming fire. So when it says he speaks to them in his wrath, the idea is that he overthrows and destroys them merely by speaking the word. Their aim was to frustrate him and dethrone him from his rightful dominion. And he speaks, and look what he says in verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He announces to them that the very thing they were in a rage to try and stop, to prevent, he had already accomplished it. Have you noticed that everywhere you turn to in Scripture, we encounter the doctrine of God's sovereignty? God does things because he wants to. And here it is in bold print. Try as they might, the people raging can never stop the will of God. He uses even their sinful rebellion to further his own purposes. Now, having announced that his chosen king, his Messiah, his anointed one, is already enthroned, the voice of the Father gives way to the voice of the Son, and the drama of Psalm 2 moves on. The voice of the world was a voice of defiance. The voice of the Father was a voice of derision, and the Son's voice is the voice of devotion. Verse 7 through 9, Christ speaks, and these are some of the most often quoted verses in the New Testament. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I refer to this as the voice of devotion. And here Christ reveals his devotion to the Father's word, the Father's will, and the Father's work. First is his devotion to the Father's word. Practically, his speech consists of words he's quoting from the Father. Jesus said in John 8:28, I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. I will tell of the decree, he says in verse 7. Whose decree? This is the eternal decree of God concerning the Son. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. This talks about the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Here's a point you really can't skip over, because this is probably one of the most heavily debated issues in this psalm. This is not a statement about the incarnation. It's describing the eternal relationship between the first and second members of the Trinity. The beginning spoken of here refers to the same mystery spoken of in John 3:16 when Jesus is called the only begotten. Going all the way back to the Nicene Council, this is 340 AD, theologians have referred to this as eternal generation, which sounds kind of like a contradiction because we tend to think of generation as having to do with the origin or the beginning of something. But when Scripture says Christ was begotten of God, it's not speaking about his origin. He's eternally God without beginning in a host of statements in Scripture, like John 1:1 affirmed that. John 1 says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, he has no origin, and he himself cannot be a created being, because without him was not anything made that was made. So the fact that he's begotten cannot speak of his origin. Instead, this is an expression that describes the Father and Son's relationship. Here, for the first time in Scripture, the Son is said to be begotten by the Father. That expression is repeatedly used in Scripture. We already talked about John 3:16, 1 John 4:19. God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. The Greek word is monogenes, meaning one of a kind. Not firstborn, but one of a kind. That's Christ's unique relationship to the Father. He's begotten, eternally begotten, in a way unlike any mere creature. Not created, not adopted. Why do I stress this? Because Hebrews 2 quotes this verse as proof that Jesus is God. God the Father calls him his begotten Son, a title never conferred on any other being. You and I are called sons of God in an adoptive sense, but Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Therefore, he's higher than any angel or any other created being because he is God. He didn't come into being at some point in time. And so it's clear that this begetting, this sonship spoken of here, these are related necessarily to Christ's deity. not his humanity, not his incarnation. This passage is an emphatic affirmation of Christ's deity as the eternal Son of God. And it's expressly quoted to make that point again in Hebrews chapter 1. So we go back to the text after the rabbit hole, right? Remember why the Son recites the Father's eternal decree? To demonstrate that he is devoted to the Father's word. Second, he's devoted to the Father's will. Verse 8, still quoting the Father, he says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." This is the Father's will. That the same heathen who are raging against him in verse 1 would become the Son's inheritance. And in order to assure this, God visits the Gentiles to call out from them a people for his name. Acts 15, verse 14. In order to do that, he has to redeem them. And in order to do that, to redeem them, the Son has to die on their behalf. So the Son's devotion to the Father's will is going to cost him his life. But he willingly pays the price. Listen to John chapter 10, verses 15 and 18. Jesus said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life. No man taketh from me, but I lay it down of myself. This commandment have I received of my Father." God's will involved redeeming a people whom he would give to the Son for his inheritance. But the price of that redemption was the Son's own life. And he willingly pays that price because he's so devoted to his Father's will. Third, he was devoted to the Father's work. Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." He declares to the Father's enemies that they will be his inheritance. And he will rule over them with an iron scepter, despite their attempts to thwart that plan. His work will be to enforce the Father's rightful authority. Verse 9 is echoed when you get to Revelations 2, verse 26 and 27. This is Jesus' letter to the church in Thyatira. He makes this promise to faithful believers: "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father." So he passes on his own legacy to his redeemed people. He shares his birthright with you and I. That's what is included in the fact that we are joint heirs with him. Here's the point in Psalm 2. The reign of Christ was established in eternity past by a divine decree. It's part of the Son's birthright growing out of this eternal counsel of the Trinity. This is the work the Father has given the Son to do, and he's devoted to it. And those whom he redeems, the ones who overcome, will share the very throne they once opposed. This is a really incredible promise. We could stop here and probably do 45 minutes in another sermon, but we won't. But we'll go to the fourth voice here. And this is the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of decision. This final voice is not expressly identified for us, but the pleadings here are indicative of the Holy Spirit's role in pursuing and convincing sinners and pointing them towards Christ. Here's what the Spirit says, verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So first he appeals to those who are vain in their imaginations to be wise and to be warned and receive instruction. In other words, he's pleased for them to conform their minds to the mind of God. Second, he counsels those who have set themselves against the Lord and to serve him with fear. That's a plea for them to submit their wills to the will of God. And finally, he admonishes those who are in a blind rage against divine authority to kiss the Son, meaning love the one that you've hated. That's a plea for them to bind their hearts to the heart of God. So he pleads for a full surrender of their intellect, their emotions, and everything, their will. The alternative is destruction. And then at the end, there's a neat little promise of grace at the end of this psalm. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Those who once raged against God are offered his blessing in return for their trust. The way this is worded is significant. Kiss the Son, it says, a kiss is a sign of love between equals, right? None of us has any right to that sort of familiarity with the God of the universe. Yet the Son assumes humanity precisely so that he could relate to us as brothers and sisters. So we see that God, who laughs at the collective efforts of all the forces of evil, offers kindness and mercy at the end. When that divine mercy is spurned, God graciously redeems a remnant, a portion, so that his eternal purposes are fulfilled, despite the fact that the whole world and the entire empire of Satan try to conspire together to stop him. I mean, that's a good brief summary of the conflict of the world that's been raging for 3,000 years. And David gives it this benediction, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is an expression that denotes faith. In fact, the King James Version translates it this way, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So here in harmony with everything else, Scripture teaches, we are taught that divine blessing comes not to those who earn it by their merits, but to those who simply trust in God and his Messiah. The doctrine of justification by faith is wrapped up all in this statement. Every one of us should be humbled and challenged by this. It helps, I think, to look at the battle of the ages, the good and evil, from God's perspective, and realize that no matter how bad things might seem, when you find yourselves in the midst of a world of raging, focus on the heavenly perspective, because there's no cause for alarm, because God triumphs over his enemies. He even states in this passage that he's already triumphed over them, and he will bless those who put their trust in him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you through this passage today, for the words of David. Too often we get wrapped up in everything going on in the world. Whatever you see on TV, the things going on in our lives with finances and illness and losing loved ones and everything that goes on, we get so focused on that we lose sight of the big picture. We lose sight of trying to live our lives in the center of your will. So I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to set the world aside and set the troubles of this life aside and focus on our relationship with you. And that relationship makes everything else, it helps everything else to turn out in a positive way. That as long as our relationship with you is intact, then nothing else can harm us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.